Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn in them to John chapter 18. If you're visiting with us, we preach through books of the Bible, and right now I'm preaching through the gospel according to John. And we've come now to the 18th chapter, and our text this morning will be John 18, 1 through 11. John 18, 1 through 11, and let's begin by reading this passage of scripture together. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Amen. That's the reading of God's holy word. Was Jesus a victim? Some might say, of course. And if you read the historical record of what happened to him that we have in the four Gospels, you can understand why people would say that. He was a righteous man who went around teaching wisdom and doing good, and yet he was hated and betrayed and arrested and condemned and tortured and eventually executed as a criminal. And if what you mean is simply that Jesus was the object of horrible mistreatment, then yes, Jesus was a victim. But if a person supposes that Jesus was mistreated in all these ways against his will, then we must be careful to say no. Jesus was not a victim like that. He was not a helpless victim. Indeed, I think that the text we've come to this morning in John's Gospel is at pains to make that very point. The upper room discourse, which began in John chapter 13, concluded at the end of chapter 17. And now the story of Jesus' suffering and death, otherwise known as his passion, has begun. This is the climax of the whole book. Jesus called this period the hour of his glory, because in it, his glory would be most fully displayed. And it begins in our text, John 18, 1 through 11, with his arrest. And the main point of these verses is to correct anyone who might think, when they heard about Jesus and his crucifixion, that he was just another good man who tragically was captured and killed by his enemies. Instead, John intends us as his readers to understand that Jesus was in complete control of his own arrest and willingly gave himself up into the hands of his enemies, eventually to be put to death. Why? Because this was the purpose that his Father in heaven had for his life. I want to show you what I mean from the text. The account begins this way in verse 1. Chapter 18, verse 1, look again It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. So if you were to, you know, look at a map of the city of Jerusalem, you would see that between the eastern wall of the old city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, just adjacent to him, there's a little ravine. It's dry most of the year, except for the rainy season when water would run through it. And this is the brook Kidron. Many centuries prior to this story in our text, King David had crossed this brook Kidron when he fled from his son Absalom, who had betrayed him. And now, King David's great descendant, Jesus, the messianic king, now crossed that same little brook after his disciple Judas had betrayed him. On the other side of the brook Kidron, traditionally the site is thought to be at the base of the Mount of Olives. There was a garden. The other Gospels tell us the name of this garden. You know, it's the Garden of Gethsemane. In the next verse of our text, John says that Jesus often met there with his disciples. That's in verse 2. Presumably, it was a place where when they traveled to Jerusalem, thronging with crowds, this was a place where somehow they could get away. Just Jesus and his disciples, just outside Jerusalem's walls. And now he led his disciples there one last time. And there in a garden, the man, Jesus, would undergo his ultimate test of obedience. Just as the obedience of the first man was tested in a garden in the beginning of time. Only whereas that man, Adam, had of course failed the test and disobeyed God by eating the fruit which God had forbidden him to eat, this man, Jesus, would pass the test. You remember his words while he prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." And then now in our text, we see that he hands himself over to be put to death, and that it was in obedience to God the Father. Judas, one of the 12 inner circle disciples that Jesus had, the 12 apostles, he had at somewhere along the way become disillusioned with Jesus. And he had made an agreement with the Jewish leaders to betray Jesus into their hands at some opportune time for 30 pieces of silver. Earlier that evening, this evening, Judas had finally left Jesus and the other apostles in that upper room, and he'd gone out into the night, John said, to carry out his plan. And Judas, we're told, knew of this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd gone there many times with Jesus. In fact, he seems to have expected that when Jesus did finally leave the city that night with his disciples, that's where he was going. Luke 22:39 says that it was his custom to go there, Jesus' custom. And Judas evidently also saw this garden as the perfect place to have Jesus arrested, because it was a retreat from the crowds. They were going to arrest a very popular man. And so if they could do it away from the crowds, that would be best. So in verses 2 and 3, we read how Judas, quote, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Chief priests. These guys were the aristocrats of Jewish society at that time. They held the reins of political power in Israel. Like all politicians, they were by no means upstanding people. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were the religious leaders who really commanded the respect of the people. Both the chief priests and the Pharisees sat together on the ruling council of Israel at the time, called the Sanhedrin. And they had at their disposal temple guards who could enforce their rulings. These temple guards were probably the officers that were sent with Judas to arrest Jesus. But that band of soldiers, as the ESV translates it, the Greek there makes clear that this is a detachment of Roman soldiers who were sent along with the temple guards from the chief priests and the Pharisees to accompany them in case there was some kind of armed resistance. And in fact, the fact that they carried torches and weapons, well, that indicates that they did expect perhaps some kind of armed resistance to their attempt to arrest Jesus. And in one sense, this was a pretty reasonable expectation because they knew, everyone knew by now, that Jesus and his followers claimed that he was the Messiah, whom the prophets said would deliver Israel from their enemies and establish his eternal kingdom in Jerusalem. So in the mind of the Jewish leaders, Jesus was leading a revolutionary movement, which would eventually have to come to a head. And his followers and he would at some point try to overthrow the current government in Israel by force. And so what are they thinking? They're coming to arrest Jesus in that garden that night just might trigger this revolution to take place. But of course, they were wrong. They were correct that Jesus and his followers claimed that he was the Messiah, but they were mistaken about what that meant, at least in Jesus' mind. So we read in verse 4, it says that Jesus knew, quote, all that would happen to him, and he came forward to meet the soldiers and the officers when they arrived at the garden that night. Here was a man who was in perfect control of what was happening to him. He was not caught off guard by his arrest in the garden. Indeed, he expected it. He knew all that would happen to him that night. In fact, John chapter 13, verse 1, just earlier that evening, it had said in the upper room when Jesus was there with his disciples, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. So when they arrived, he didn't try to hide. He didn't try to flee or fight. Instead, he came out to meet them when they arrived. He knew it was his Father's will that he go with them. However, when this crowd of armed soldiers did finally arrest Jesus and bind him and take him away, it would not be against his will. He would not be in their power. And I think this point is made dramatically evident by what happens in the next verses, verses 4 through 6. If you look there again, it says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, what exactly is happening there? It's important, I think, in answering that question, to remember that the phrase Jesus used here to identify himself, in the Greek, it is ego, eimi. It's translated in your text, I am he. That phrase is very significant in John's gospel. In the first 12 chapters of the book, you remember that John used the stories of seven miraculous signs that Jesus performed to reveal to the reader different aspects of Jesus' identity and mission as the Son of God and the Messiah. And he also used seven so-called I am statements to do the same thing. So the miracles revealed Jesus' identity and mission, and so did these seven I am statements. Just to review what the seven I am statements were, you could feel afresh the amazing quality of what they say about Jesus. John 6:34, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." John 8:12, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John chapter 10, verse 9, he said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Two verses later, John 10:11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." John chapter 11, verse 25, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." John 14:6, he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then finally, John 15:5, Jesus said, "I am the vine. You, disciples, are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, just listening to those verses, those I am statements, it gives you a sense that who is this man who could say these things about himself, that he offers life and resurrection from the dead, and that he is the vine of God, the way to God. It's astounding. But then, and in each statement, by the way, that same phrase, ego eimi, I am, it's repeated in each statement. But I think the full significance of this statement is revealed at the end of chapter 8, where Jesus told the Jews famously, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Ego eimi, the same phrase. And in response to that statement, the Jews picked up stones to throw at him on the spot for blasphemy. And the reason they considered Jesus' statement blasphemous was not simply because he was claiming to be around before Abraham, but rather, as I pointed out when we covered this text, because he was clearly ascribing to himself the name I am, by which God had revealed himself to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3:14, the Greek translation of it, ego eimi. In other words, when Jesus used this phrase, ego eimi, I am, in John's gospel, it was often more or less subtle way of indicating what John made explicit in the opening lines of the book, that Jesus is Yahweh, the great I am, the creator God revealed in the Old Testament. Now, verse 14 of chapter 1, become flesh to dwell among us. And this insight into the meaning of Jesus's I am statements in John's gospel helps us understand what is happening here in verses 4 through 6 of our text. A large crowd made up of Roman soldiers and temple guards are led by Judas to the Garden of Gethsemane. When they arrive, Jesus comes forth to meet them, and he asks them whom they're seeking. They say, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he replies, "Ego eimi, I am he." And John tells us in verse 6, when Jesus said to them, "Ego eimi, I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. I mean, there is clearly something supernatural going on here. It's as if when Jesus identified himself with the words, "I am," something of his divine glory and majesty burst forth at the same moment, so that this group of soldiers and temple guards who had come to arrest him were knocked back onto the ground in stunned awe. In fact, it's interesting that this falling to the ground It's something that happens other times in Scripture. Ezekiel had this happen to him when he saw that vision of the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel 1. What did he do? He fell to the ground. It would happen to the Apostle Paul later on in Acts chapter 9 when he had saw a light from heaven and heard the voice of the risen Lord Jesus speaking to him on the road to Damascus. He fell to the ground. And here in John 18:6, it seems something similar is happening to the officers and the soldiers who were sent to arrest Jesus when they heard him identify himself using the divine name of Exodus 3:14, Ego Eimi, I am. And you see, as we read this, we hear the message loud and clear. It's another indication in John's gospel that this man, Jesus, who had changed water into wine in chapter 2, who had multiplied bread in chapter 5, who had healed the lame and raised the dead in chapter 11, who had walked on the sea and calmed the storm in chapter 6, he was indeed the divine Son of God sent into the world from God the Father. Friend, if you do not understand that, you have not truly grasped what Christianity is all about. If you do not accept that, then you have rejected biblical Christianity. The deity of Jesus is at the very heart of the Christian faith. And what the event described here in verse 6 indicates is that this large crowd of soldiers, armed with torches and weapons, was not going to capture Jesus and take him into custody against his will. Their arrival didn't catch him by surprise. He fully expected it. And when they approached him to bind him and to arrest him, he didn't hide. He came forward to meet them. And when they drew back and fell to the ground at his words, I am he, it showed they could not capture this man because he was the I am, Yahweh, the Lord. He was in perfect control and they could do nothing to him that he would not allow. They would only arrest him if he let them do so. And all that they would do to him afterwards was only by his permission. In other words, they would not take Jesus' life from him. Rather, he would lay it down of his own accord. In fact, Jesus actually said this very thing back in chapter 10 of this book. Chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, he said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Almost equally remarkable to what happened in verse 6 is what happens in verses 7 through 8, where it says, So he asked them again, Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. Now, I say it that way because this is not just a logical argument. If you're seeking me, it makes sense to let these men go. Nor is it a request. Since you're seeking me, please let these men go. It was a command. It's imperative. You said you were seeking me. I told you I am Jesus. So let these men go. And incredibly, they did. This large crowd of armed soldiers obeyed the command of this one man, Jesus, and they did not arrest his disciples with him. The only explanation for this that I can see is that they are still awestruck by the power and the authority that they had just seen displayed, indeed experienced themselves, when he knocked them to the ground with his words, I am he. It was like they knew in this moment Jesus was not to be messed with. And so they heeded his words. The author, John, then comments on what happened in verse 9. He says, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken when he said, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. It's interesting that there, John is actually referring to the prayer that Jesus had just recently uttered in the upper room. So in chapter 17, verse 12, in his high priestly prayer, he prayed to the Father. He said of his disciples, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. And then he says, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, what's interesting is that in that prayer, Jesus seems to be talking about how he had protected his disciples from falling away, like Judas. But here in chapter 18, he protected his disciples from being arrested with him in the garden. So how could John say that that later event fulfills the former promise? Well, perhaps it's because Jesus knew that if his disciples were arrested, what would they do? They would fall away. After all, later we see in this chapter, Peter, he wasn't even arrested, but apparently, for fear of being arrested, he denied Jesus three times. So, by protecting the disciples from being arrested with him in the garden, Jesus, it seems, was protecting their weak faith from failing under pressure. In other words, this was something akin to what Paul described in 1 Corinthians 10:13 when he said, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's why we haven't fallen away. What a comfort it also is to know that Jesus does this for all his disciples, including us today. We need to take this to heart for a couple of reasons. One is that if we believe this, then we should never despair in the face of temptation. Also, we should not rationalize our giving in to temptation by claiming it's just too powerful for me to resist. That's contrary to 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. So we've seen that Jesus was not arrested against his will by the soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane. Rather, he was in perfect control of what happened, and he allowed them to take him into custody. But the question is, why? He must have had a purpose for doing it, right? What was it? Well, that's what we see in the last two verses of our passage, verses 10 through 11. It says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now, there were important differences between how the disciples and the Jewish leaders viewed Jesus. For instance, the disciples believed Jesus was the Messiah, while the Jews did not. But one thing we see in verses 10 through 11 is that there were also significant similarities between how the Jews and the disciples viewed Jesus. For instance, the Jewish leaders thought that because Jesus believed he was the Messiah, he would try and overthrow the government by force in order to establish his kingdom in Israel. That's why they sent armed soldiers to arrest him. It's evident from verse 10 that Peter and the other disciples probably basically thought the same thing about Jesus. Because when this armed crowd came to arrest him, they were prepared to take up arms and to fight. They probably thought, this is it. The kingdom is now. In fact, Peter even struck a blow. John tells us that the man he struck was the servant of the high priest named Malchus. By the way, as a side, I just see these kinds of details in the gospel as indicators of their authenticity as historical documents. I mean, John didn't have to put that in there. It's like He's saying to his readers, this is so amazing. It really did happen. In fact, I know the poor guy's name whose ear Peter cut off. It's Malchus. More importantly, we see in verse 11 that Jesus rebuked Peter for trying to fight. He said, put your sword into its sheath. Luke's account of this says, but Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. It's amazing detail. Matthew's gospel gives an even further account. It says, then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? How then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so? See, both the Jewish leaders and Peter were mistaken about what was happening here. The Jewish leaders sent armed soldiers to arrest Jesus because they thought he needed to be taken against his will. Peter wielded a sword because apparently he thought Jesus needed to be protected from being taken against his will. But neither was correct. Jesus needed no protection. No one could take him against his will. He was the divine Son of God. He had legions of angels at his disposal, but he wasn't interested in protecting himself because he knew he must allow himself to be arrested and then condemned and then killed, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Because this was the Father's plan for him as the Messiah. And what was that plan? Well, look back at verse 18 of our text. It's revealed there in the words of verse 11. Jesus said to Peter, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? I think to understand what Jesus meant there, we have to recognize that he's using imagery, an imagery of a cup that was actually quite frequently used in the Old Testament. It was a common thing for the Old Testament writers, especially the prophets, to use the image of drinking a cup of wine to describe people experiencing the judgment and the wrath of God for their sin. So these are just a couple examples among many. Isaiah 51:17, wake yourself and stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Jeremiah 25:15, we read, thus says the Lord, or thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And I can enumerate many texts like that from the Old Testament. The New Testament picks it up too. The same image is used in Revelation 14, verse 10. It says, if anyone who received the mark of the beast, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. For this reason, I think many commentators rightly conclude that when Jesus spoke in verse 11 of our text of receiving and drinking a cup from his Father, we know he was speaking of something terrible. You remember when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't possible. He had to receive a cup from the Lord. And you know what he's talking about. He's talking about what would happen to him the next day at the cross. He was saying that while he hung there on that instrument of torture and death, the Father would give to him a cup, the cup of his wrath, and he would drink it down to the dregs. Only, because Jesus was a sinless man, it would not be God's wrath against his sin, but ours, that he would receive. All of the sins of his people, those whom the Father had given him to save, would be laid upon Jesus, and he would take the punishment they deserved in their place, until his body hung there, mangled and lifeless upon the tree.
So we as his disciples, we say, in the words of 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. This was God the Father's astounding plan to save us. And Jesus willingly carried it out. Galatians 1:3, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Out of his great compassion, God the Father mercifully took the cup of wrath, his wrath, which belonged to us because of our sins, and he gave it to his divine Son, Jesus, to drink down upon the cross so that we might be forgiven and reconciled to him. And out of his love for us, Jesus willingly took that cup, followed through on the plan of his Father. And this, I think, is what he meant when he said to Peter in verse 11 of our text, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And indeed, in a twist of irony, this would be how Jesus would conquer and establish his kingdom as the Messiah. Not by the swords of his followers, but by his death and resurrection. The armed crowd who had come to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane couldn't thwart that. In fact, what we see is that they were the unwitting instruments by which it would come about. By allowing them to arrest him and take him away, Jesus was willingly starting down the lonely road to the cross, where he would fulfill the Father's plan for our salvation. Now, what are we to take away from this passage? Well, first, its main purpose is to refute any idea that Jesus was somehow captured and killed so that he might be put to death against his will. And to affirm instead that as God, Jesus was always in complete control and allowed himself to be arrested and put to death in obedience to his Father so that he might die as an atoning sacrifice for his people. Now, as a point of doctrine, that is critical for us to understand and affirm. If you deny that, you destroy the gospel. Because if Jesus was sort of captured and arrested and put to death against his will, then it wouldn't be an act of obedience to the Father. The Apostle Paul would be lying when he said in Philippians 2:8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And if Jesus' suffering and death were not an act of willing obedience, as the scriptures declare, but something that happened to him against his will, that he resisted, well, it wouldn't be atoning for us. He could not be our righteousness. His death could not pay for our sins. And so we must understand and believe what John so clearly affirms and teaches in this text, that Jesus was not arrested against his will, but willingly gave himself up. But second, as we read this account of Jesus proving his deity by flattening his enemies with those words, ego, eimi, I am, and yet willingly coming forward to give himself into their hands, to be bound and arrested and taken away while ensuring his disciples' release, that it should move us to grateful admiration for him, our king, because we know what he was doing. He was sacrificing himself for us. Our king went to walk the paths of the dead, as it were, to save us. though he was the sinless Son of God, almighty and majestic, worthy of all praise and honor, yet he allowed himself to be arrested, condemned as a criminal, crucified as a wicked man in our place. In other words, he willingly died the death that we deserved to die. It should have been us hanging there on that tree. We are the men and women accursed by God because of our sin. We could have been condemned and executed for blasphemy and rebellion against God, but Jesus willingly took our place. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And why did he do it? Because he loved us. He had told his disciples earlier that evening, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And that's what he did for us, beginning with his arrest here in the garden. And now each of us who believe and follow Jesus can say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself for me. That's why I say, as we read this account of our Lord willingly going forward to be arrested while he ensured his disciples' release, it should move us just to grateful admiration for him. And then third, when we hear Jesus say in verse 11 of our text that the reason he was allowing himself to be arrested and taken away was so that he might drink the cup the Father had given him, it should fill us with a deep sense of relief. Because we now know that he was talking about the cup of God's wrath that belonged to us because of our sin. You know, Psalm 75 verse 8 warns every sinful human being. They're called wicked in this text. You know why? Because fallen people are wicked. And it says, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. And we know we should have drank that cup on the day of judgment that's coming if Jesus hadn't taken it out of our hands and drained it for us on the cross. What relief, what elation, what a sense of liberation should we feel in our heart to hear the good news that the cup of God's wrath against us for our sin is now empty. To know that our judgment day has already occurred back there at Calvary, and it's past, and we've escaped. All because our precious Savior said to Peter in the garden, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And then he willingly gave himself up to be arrested and taken away. And now for us who believe and follow Jesus, brothers and sisters, there's no more fear of judgment. Christ's perfect love has cast out our fear. And if you're still in your sins this morning, if you have not begun to follow Jesus, you have not trusted in him, then he says to you, turn, turn. Why will you die? Come to him for mercy. Trust in his death to pay for your sins. And he'll take that cup of wrath out of your hands as well, that you might be forgiven and have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning if you haven't done so, and you will be saved. And then finally, fourth, if all this is true, if this man, Jesus, was God as he claimed to be, and if he so loved us that he really did allow those wicked people to arrest him and bind his hands so that it may be taken away to suffer and die for our sins, if we believe that good news, brothers and sisters, we will love him. We will love him more than father and sister and mother. We will love him more than husband and wife and son and daughter. We will love him more than anything, all our worldly possessions and honors in this life. And then that love will constrain us in this life to serve him sacrificially. I think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15. He says, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Amen. Jesus was a victim, but he wasn't a helpless victim. He willingly suffered and died for us, that we might be saved. And that began when he allowed himself to be arrested in the garden. And in the coming weeks, we're going to see how it continued until he was hanging lifeless on a cross. Let's pray together. And as we pray, the men who are going to be serving communion can come on up. Our Heavenly Father, what an appropriate Sunday for us to hear these truths, to begin to enter into the passion of our Savior, his suffering and death for our sins, to hear him speak of the cup that he would drink, and to know that that's what this meal symbolizes, that we are going to partake of now. Oh, impress afresh upon our souls the atoning death of our Savior, his sacrifice for our sins. Stir up within our hearts fresh trust in him through it and love for him. Oh God, we pray that you would nourish and strengthen us as we partake together now. In Jesus' name, amen.